Let's please open your scriptures to Matthew chapter 2. Our text this morning will be the first 12 verses. Matthew chapter 2. It's a very well-known passage of scripture, usually, of course, read during the Christmas season. The advantage we have in not being in that season is that hopefully we'll look at these things more objectively and not so caught up in the emotions of the day. But also look at some very vital evangelical truths that introduce not the Advent season, not the Christmas season, but the gospel, the very gospel of Matthew. The passages are early on in this gospel of Matthew set the tone and the direction of all that follows by Matthew's writing as he is led by the Holy Spirit. So it's very important that we begin to look at some of the first things that are brought out in the gospel, because they are overarching themes that we will see recurring over and over again as we read through the gospel of Matthew. Let's hear now God's word. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men came from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea. For so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, and the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will be shepherd to my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. Now when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." Let's pray. O Lord, now open our ears that we may again see wondrous things, wonder and glory from your word, which you have exalted above all things. And we pray this through Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. As we look through the narratives of the Gospels, we see the Lord Jesus encountering many different kinds of people in various situations. We see men respond with awe at his miracles and wonder at his power. We see men having questions and are puzzled by his teaching and asking for clarification. We see men respect the Lord Jesus when he answers succinctly and with great wisdom from the scriptures. But one of the things that we see about the Lord Jesus is he's really not impressed with man in many things. But one of the things that he's most concerned about and looking for as a response from those who are hearing him is faith. He encourages faith in every way that he can in his disciples. But when he finds faith, especially in, well, very unlikely places, he is greatly amazed. I think we have to always keep in mind that the Lord Jesus was a man, and which preacher is not happy when he meets with unexpected success and great success? One of the things that really the Lord was most impressed with was the great faith of a Tyrophoenician woman, or of a centurion, or of an outlier who really had very little scripture and scant evidence of the Lord's divinity and authority and power, and yet they exercised faith in what little they had. This passage here is about great faith in the face of, well, scant evidence, scant literature, and just a few phrases of scripture. These visiting wise men show us something that is very promising and very encouraging to us today. And this is what we'd like to affirm in this passage teaches. The teaching is that faith comes by hearing the word of God, as was affirmed from our reading from Romans 10, but much hearing of the word of God may not result in saving faith. Hearing certainly improves and sets us in position of receiving the faith that saves, the grace that saves, because God has given us his word as the means whereby we are to believe and the means whereby we are to grow through faith. However, just because we have a vast amount of information and great knowledge of the scriptures does not guarantee that we will have great faith or even faith at all. My Bible outline here that I've here for this message this morning is that some have little faith, excuse me, some have little knowledge, but they have great faith. Others that have much knowledge have no faith, but God keeps all who have a true faith, even a small faith. Anyone that has rested upon him has seen the glory of his Son, the Lord Jesus, the gift to all the nations for salvation, the Savior. All who have faith in this kingly Son, Jesus, are kept by God. Let me just step through these 3 points. Some that have little knowledge have great faith. Now you wonder how in the world these visitors from the East had come to follow that star? Were they simply astrologers? And keep in mind that in that day, astrologers were more akin to our astronomers. There was hardly any distinction. And before you cast the whole thing away saying, well, you know, who needs these wise men anyway? Well, all emperors and all kingdoms had counselors. We still have counselors for presidents. We have his cabinet. They're a little more scientific, I think, than they were back then. But then again, back then they relied on we should rightly assume to be a more open universe, where God communicated to the nations through such things as signs in the sky. Now, we are not confirmed astrologers. We are not in error to think that God uses signs in the heavens and on earth to get our attention. In fact, we're in jeopardy of being agnostic if we should see something of a warning by way of earthquakes and famines, wars, tumults, signs in the heavens, dread signs, and the darkenings of our stars and solar systems and all that. We would be foolish to think that God in his providence had suddenly dismissed what he set out initially to convey to us in the creation. You see, all the stars and the moon and the sun were there as signs in the sky, not only to measure our calendar years, but to distinguish normal periods from abnormal periods. There would be visitations of God upon the earth. And so these men who have come from the East have been watching the skies, and they see something irregular here. They see what in the Greek would be called a planet, a light source that is now straying from its normal course. See, these people understood that there was a belt, we call it the zodiac, and that all of the action of the lights and luminaries that travel along the belt remain in that belt, but this particular star did not remain in the belt of the zodiac. What's going on here? They knew that this was a sign. Well, that's what the Lord set things up initially in Genesis 1 and 2. And so they were alert to that. Well, furthermore, Because the Jewish diaspora had been in captivity in Babylon, and the Jews had been in Egypt, and the Jews had been in every number of other places, the knowledge of the scriptures had been conveyed, and not necessarily orally either. There were scholars, and there were libraries in every one of these empires, and they were curious about all forms of knowledge. And the best scholars and the rabbis and the best prophets would share their knowledge with the nations. Israel was set apart to be a light unto all nations. And actually, it was not unusual in the Old Testament that the Old Covenant in itself was sufficient light to light the nations in the knowledge of the true and living God. Look at the visit of Queen Sheba in paying a visit to Solomon. Well, even false prophets, Balaam, knew that there was something about Israel that was special, and it was his prophecy that a star should rise out of Jacob. And these notions that were among all of the peoples were regarded as important, and they knew, they had a sense. Those who were God-fearing had a sense that there was something peculiar about not only the Israelites, but the city of Bethlehem, as prophesied right here. Bethlehem, the land of Judah, by no means least, from you shall come a ruler. The wise men had not only access to some of these scripture bits, but had actually meditated and digested these with meaning, and they caught something of the glory of the promise of Israel, and so these men came with knowledge. It was scant. It was sketchy. But look at what they did with the little that they had. Okay, they didn't have prophets. They didn't have the ordinances. They didn't have the tabernacle. They didn't have none of these things. But they had was a certain prophecy that they knew was certain because God had affirmed his power in Israel over and over again in saving this small nation in the midst of all the world nations for himself. They had a little bit of knowledge. And so they came. And it's inescapable. They came with costly gifts, and they came to worship. First of all, this voyage would have been expensive. It was risky to travel in the ancient world. But not only was it risky just to mere travel, but it was risky when you're traveling precious items such as gold and myrrh and frankincense. And by their very entourage would have spoken of wealth. And so the wealth needs to be defended, and there would have been a considerable number of people in that entourage. And we limit these things in our Christmas stories to three wise men, and they you can see them on the sand dune, and they're on their camels and all that. But most likely they were bearing lots of equipment, and they had some other help. They had servants, maybe. Anyway, these men were cultured. They were scholarly. They were informed, but they were not informed by any light of nature. They were not informed by any curiosity such as a quasar bubble or a burst or a pulsar, nothing like that. They knew that this light was acting strangely. And they came from a worldview that admitted the supernatural, which is why the world today finds it so difficult to understand this Christmas narrative. We have to explain it somehow in terms of an astronomical feature. But I'm not sure what this light was. I don't know what this light was. It didn't travel like the rest of the lights. And in fact, it came to rest over a particular locality. There's no meteor. There's no pulsar. There's nothing in the astronomical literature that speaks of such a thing. So these men may be more clever than we are in ascribing, a uniqueness. And they followed it. They came with precious gifts. And here's the thing that we find so very difficult, I think. In fact, one prominent commentary that I read flat out denies the fact that these wise men actually prostrated themselves and worshiped this child king. Now, let's back up. I've already preached one sermon here that announcing that this child, as difficult it is for us to believe, is the God-man. And I preached that was a very difficult thing to believe. And happy are you if you see that by the very evidence of Scripture before you. But these men did so. There's no denying. That's what the Greek says, and this is what the English, rightly translated, says. They were diligent. They pursued. They first stopped at the ruler Herod. they asked Herod for advice, thinking, well, surely if anybody knows what's going on in their land, it's the guy who's in charge, right? The guy in charge didn't like this. The guy in charge was probably more than aware of the promise of the coming king, but he was not ready to abdicate. He was not ready to prostrate. He was not ready to bow down and give his title and his crown and his all, especially to one who can't defend himself. Ah, here's his opportunity. This takes great faith. Great faith. In the scant literature and in the scant scripture and in the scant light that they have, little knowledge, but great faith. You know, the Lord is pleased with such things. Not merely the sacrifice of a long trip, not merely with their gifts, which, by the way, probably sustained them in Egypt, because Mary and Joseph did not have much means. But by these gifts, they were sustained in their during their sojourn, probably. But it should be a cause of wonder. This kind of faith can only be the gift of God. This is not of men. Carnal minds, fleshly minds, do not behave this way. It's God who gives light and conviction and light and the grace to pursue his truth despite all odds, despite great, great effort and sacrifice. Some that have little knowledge have great faith. But then the second point is that some that have much knowledge have no faith. Now, Herod probably had much, much knowledge. He was at least half Jewish, half Edomite, from what I read in the commentaries in his historical genealogy. He would have been brought up in the context of much scripture and much religion. He would have been aware of the prophecies, and he knew that he had to consult the scribes just to be sure. He wanted accuracy. He knew that he could find the accuracy of this prophecy where? In Scripture. And he knew he could find the accuracy of the Scriptures in those people that were entrusted to be stewards in that economy of the Scriptures for God's people. He knew that much. But he would act to countermand the great mission of God in Christ. His knowledge did not serve him at all. The little that he had did not engender faith. But more particularly, well, we see in the Gospel of Matthew being set up, not only will the rulers of that day not attain to the faith of God, they of all people who have authority should have a sense for where they obtain their authority. If your whole existence depends upon authority, you ought to have a keen interest in authority. You should have a keen interest in God, because God is the one who grants power and dominion and sovereignty. He's the only wise and sovereign God. Well, the rulers in the Gospel of Matthew will be shown to be failing. But also the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, here, these were devout men. These were very religious people. They were scrupulously religious. They had a great zeal for the law and the traditions that came down from the elders. Many of them, as I have read, not only knew the Old Testament scriptures, but were so immersed in them that they could recite a great portion of the Torah. They had an amazing amount of knowledge. But that knowledge did not serve them. Here they indicate where the child was to be born, and perhaps it would have been, you know, a 5 to 7 mile walk from Herod's palace to follow the star and find it where it's resting right above Bethlehem. And yet they didn't go. How is it that these Gentiles would follow the light of both Scripture and this unique object in the sky, whatever that was? But the ruling classes, the elite religious, who were the very stewards of the prophecies of God and the mysteries of God, who could quote the Scripture, probably by memory. Oh yeah, it's an easy one. It's a catechism question, right? And not follow up. You can have a library, a great corpus of knowledge in your head, and little or no faith. Which amounts to this, that having no faith, you have no love for the Savior. And that explains their inactivity. This explains their immobility. Why would these men not march on to Bethlehem? Why could they not be like Andy Edwards over there clanging the bell? Hey, we've got the child king is born. Come on in. The child king is born. Clang, clang, clang. Come on. Let's worship. This is the child king. How could they miss that? They did. Now that should be a concern and a marvel to us too. That God helps the eyes of those who are distant and opens them and opens their ears to behold wondrous things from their law and gospel. And then, at the same time, the scandal of sin, the death of sin, the morbidity, the turpitude and stupidity of sinners, dead in sins and trespasses, having all kinds of advantage and not availing of the birth. That simple Sabbath day's walk to the manger, for crying out loud, there's no love. There's no love. Some that have much knowledge have little fruit of it. They will not engage in worship. Oh, they will be very active. They will be renowned in their synagogues. They will be renowned in their teachings. And in their circles, they are very popular. But as to true adoration, true humility before the Savior, the gift of God, they have no faith. But we also see here something very, very promising. And that is that having seen the child Savior, having worshipped the King duly and sincerely, they went home rejoicing, mission accomplished, great hope that a ruler has indeed come to the house of Judah, born lowly, born under law. They would have seen the child, and the neglect of his own people in adoring him. They would have been wondering why there weren't more people here. If this is the main event, if this is the main event in all of redemptive history, in the whole of the cosmos, where are his devotees? Where are Jehovah's people? But they go off. And because they worship this little king, who is God, who has never left his throne. No, this child rules. This baby is God. Somehow, God keeps those who have their true faith. How do you say this? Why do you say this, Pastor? Well, they were protected in the dream. They were warned once again. You know, God, if we adore the Lord, with whatever amount of faith we have, with as much love as we have, it may be little, it may be much, but we know when we have engaged, and we know when we have not engaged God. And He knows. He knows those who are His. He will keep those who are His. It was little Jesus, this little king, that protected the wise men from the big king, the big Herod. And they slipped away. They slipped away. But He will save all who, no matter how much or how little knowledge you have about the Lord and the gift of the Savior in the manger, regardless if you are a seminary professor or a young child, 4 years of age, everyone who has a living and true faith in adoring the gift of God in Jesus will be kept from all harm. This is marvelous. This is an irritation to all who hate God. It ought to drive the wicked rulers of this world into despair. They would if they believed the prophecies. Because all nations are called to bow. All nations are called to cast their thrones and give homage to the Son. Psalm 2. And wherever the gospel is preached, it is preached as a promise of deliverance from sin and condemnation to all who believe, but it's also preached as a warning to all who reject it. And so the disciples later, as you read the gospel, would go into the towns and announce the glad tidings of Christ. But upon rejection, they would shake the sand out of their sandals and announce to them that, hey, just be sure that the kingdom of God is drawn near to you. You did not avail. Some that have little knowledge have great faith and avail. Some that have great knowledge have no faith and no love and do not avail and never will. But God keeps all who have a true faith. Now, what can we say here about our own situation? Well, for one thing, you have a great deal given to you, and much is expected to those who have been given much. But you know, you've never seen the Lord Jesus Christ. You've never seen Him do His miracles. You've never heard Him in His wisdom as He managed through His circuit preaching to confound the enemies of God by His truth. But you yet believe in Him. You actually do believe that He was crucified and that He was interred, and 3 days later He rose and ascended to heaven. You have no doubts that this is true. You've come to rest in that as the very hope of the world, because you know that in His crucifixion, He died in your place. He bore the sins of the many. And rising, He was justified and vindicated by God for the justification of many who believe in Him. And so you are blessed, you who have not seen Him and yet believe, you are blessed, and you are blessed mightily. You are blessed more than Thomas, who demanded the evidence but had to rely on it with his vision. You are blessed more than these magi, who actually had to go and see to believe the fulfillment of the Scriptures. But you have the Scriptures and you believe. And so you're blessed. And what this means is you have the blessing of Abraham upon you. Abraham had the richest blessing of God upon him, that he was to be an heir of the world. And the blessing of Christ is that very one, that all nations of the world will be blessed in the offspring of Abraham. And so God will keep you. He will keep you from all harm. He will keep you when you go out and when you go in your travels, as you have your earthly store. No harm will possibly come to you, but all things must necessarily work to your good. Because God is your Heavenly Father. And He has given you the gift of Christ and grace and favor. And He will keep you. The other thing that should be encouraging to you, my brothers and sisters, is this. You may think that you have to go to the seminary or read a great list of books on apologetics or perhaps be very practiced in the gospel message before you can get the word out. But the fact of the matter is, very little is needed to guide those who are truly seeking the Lord. God is preparing a people for himself. You don't know the work of the Holy Spirit, what he's done before you got, before you reached the person you're about to talk to. You have to believe that this is an open universe. You have to believe that the light of God is upon all men, that Jesus is the light of the world. And so it doesn't, in one sense, you know, yeah, you should be skilled. You should be skilled in the gospel. Because you need to rehearse it for yourself, for your own soul's sake. You need to rehearse the gospel almost daily, lest you sink under the strain and the guilt of your own sin. You have to preach the gospel to yourself. You have to be very exercised in this. But it doesn't matter, because if you've got one or two things right, a little scripture should be enough and is enough many times to bring someone forward to follow the light, that light of scripture, and to rest upon the Lord. I've seen it myself. I have friends in Miami, and they remind me, you know, Lou, you did not preach the gospel to us. You just announced a dogma that God is sovereign, and you wish more time, you had more time to explain how God is in charge of all things, especially the care of souls. And you left this at that. And it was that scripture that spurred them to go forward. There's R.C. Sproul has given his example. He was converted from the reading of, I think it's Ecclesiastes, where a tree falleth, there it lies. It shook him to the core. What do you mean? Oh, no. When a tree falls, there it sits. It can't get up. It's going to start to rot. And he was shaken to the core. How does that work? Beats me. I don't know how that works. But I do know this, that you have enough scripture in your little pinky to be spreading the word around Houston and Katy and all other parts, that if God is working in the hearts of these people, they'll wake up. They'll follow. They may thank you years later. You don't know what you're doing. We need to be doing that. We are evangelical Christians first, and then we are Presbyterians. If we don't love and understand the Gospels, well, we need to spend a lot of time in Matthew. We need to understand that the Gospel is about the Lord Jesus. It's all about pointing the nations to the light of Christ. It's that simple. The Gentiles, they'll get it. But many religious people will not. We have to ask ourselves, are we growing in faith by all the information that we have? That's an inventory question. Are we growing in love with the faith that we have? Or is it pointing us elsewhere? Is it pointing us to sacrifice? Is it pointing us to be lights in an otherwise darkened universe? We should take inventory. But for now, we need to rejoice. Because this gift of God, this communion that the wise men had in the exchanging of gifts, is ours. We are seeking the Lord for the fellowship and the friendship and the adoration of one who is altogether delightful in our eyes. We make the sacrifice. We make the pilgrimage to come here. It's a small sacrifice. But we give him homage. We proclaim his name here. We want others to join us. We sing all for 1,000 tongues. I think the fire code here has us, what, top out at what, 298, 278? I don't know what the fire code is. But we would have 1,000 if we could. Maybe we could open the windows and they could listen from the outside grass. That's our heart's desire. That all come to the light and the splendor of Christ. But this communion that we see in the Magi is for us today. We see the Magi worshiping a very improbable person. Though we have a very improbable and unscientific thing before us today. We have the Lord's table. In other words, we have the Lord before us. Not in tangible essence, but in His Spirit and His person. In this act of eating and drinking, He has promised to be with us. He has promised to be our nutrition. Now we're going to give Him an offering, and we give Him praise, and we give Him a sacrifice of our lips. But the exchange is far from being equitable. He gives us much more than what we give Him. We give Him ourselves, of course, as a living sacrifice, but we're polluted. We're but dust. We're sinful. He gives us Himself, a life-giving Spirit, the promise for eternal joy and holiness. He gives us Himself. The Christ child already began to give hope to the nations, even as an infant. Our Lord Jesus continues to give us and to give us and to give us. He gives us inspiration. You're confirmed in the blessedness because you've believed the Scriptures concerning the Lord Jesus. He gives us, again, real food and real strength and real presence in the table. And such is our King. He rules us graciously. He rules us in the midst of our enemies. He rules us though the darkness would try to extinguish His light. But the darkness just can never and never will extinguish this light, though it try. And you will be kept, though you go through fire, though you go through water, though you go through crushing persecution, marginalization, and disdain that has been preached by our associate, Pastor Dan. Because God's power is with you. God Himself is with you. Will the elders please come and we'll enjoy this table.